Sermon text today is Romans 1, 8 to 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Have you got a life verse? When we circulated in Baptist circles, many people would say, I have a life verse. Well, if Martin Luther had a life verse, there was nothing so so pedestrian as that in Martin Luther's day. His whole Bible was his life verse for him. For much of his life, Martin Luther was a miserable man until he ran across the text that we're dealing with here today, especially verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Guilt and fear overshadowed him as he practiced his monkery. He was a monk for much of his life. No matter how long he confessed his sin to every day, at times he could confess up to 6 hours. Were you aware of that? Just fine tooth combing his soul for every nook and cranny of sin that he thought he could find, fearing that if he didn't, some sin might loom up in the judgment and condemn him to hell. He never really found peace for his soul. He became a monk early in his life after a thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning struck near him, and he screamed out in fear, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." And then after the storm passed, he said, "Well, do I really mean?" Well, he did. And he became then a monk in retirement. He afflicted himself for his sins. It didn't bring him any happiness. Spent hours in confession, struggled to find the love of God, but he only saw future retribution for his sins. Guilt dogged his steps. No matter how righteously he lived, he hated himself for his imagined sins. No amount of good work alleviated the negative emotion that roiled in him, fasting, sleeping. In fact, his confessor, after hours and hours of hearing this, and some of the trivial sins that he was confessing, I mean, all sin, is it not? But he finally just shook Luther and said, "Go out and sin boldly." Well, he was also a gifted teacher. He was teaching theology to his students at Wittenberg. He finally took up the book of Romans. And while working on a series of lectures on the book of Romans, he came upon our verse here today, Romans 1:17. And like the lightning bolt that set him on a religious course, he was struck with the truth of this passage. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Faith versus works. Now, to us today, to Protestants today, it's a common and well-known doctrine, hopefully. common and well known. Not, I'm finding amongst the broad evangelicals, maybe not known as well as it should be, but to Luther it was new and it revolutionized his life. For so long he tried to earn God's love, to be righteous in God's eyes. And now here the Apostle Paul was teaching that all you needed was faith to receive the righteousness of God. Luther says, I quote him, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the justice which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn," he says, "to have gone through the open doors into paradise." Indeed, all of that guilt, all of that weight of sin just liberated from his soul. Serious man, Luther was. This passage from Romans unlocked that emotional shackle that he had put upon himself. Once he had challenged the idea of works-based salvation, that is ingrained in the lost human soul. Isn't it works-based salvation, as we saw when we went through our series on world religions? Every world religion in one way, shape, or form boils down to how do I earn my way to salvation, to heaven? Well, this verse is going to be for us a theme verse, motif verse, throughout the book of Romans. So let's get this one well situated in our hearts, our minds, our souls today. And those of you, I'm speaking to those of you who are not here but are listening and will be listening on the website. I know the Van Mittendorps will be. Welcome, Andrea. I'm glad that you are listening to this sermon here today. This is a foundational sermon for the rest of the book. I promised Andrea that I'd mention her in the sermon today, so this is my mention, but it is still a foundational sermon for the rest of the series because Paul establishes the motifs that we will hear throughout the book. So we need to get this one straight in our hearts and minds, all right? So let's begin here. 3 points I want to cover with you. Righteousness is the theme of this series of verses here. So that's our title today, righteousness. Point number one, Paul's heart desire is to affectionately proclaim the gospel of God's righteousness. Affectionately proclaim the gospel of God's righteousness to those in Rome whom he loves but has not yet met. That's the theme of verses 8 through 15. The Apostle Paul begins Romans here in this section in perhaps the most circumspect manner of any letter that he composed. And I was impressed with this in the course of the week. For example, in Galatians, how he begins Galatians. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead, all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He begins chiding the Galatians right out of the gate and spanks them all the way through the letter, too, because they are indeed abandoning the gospel of grace for a gospel of works, returning to it. So that's how he begins that letter. Philippians, on the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, when you look at Philippians, now he established this church as well. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ," the apostolic blessing that we begin our worship services with. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And he goes on through the introduction, his heart is just soaring. He loves the Philippians. They've been so good to him. He looks forward to going back there. So you see, he begins his letters in a variety of tones and perspectives, but he's very circumspect here. As we observed last week, he did not have anything to do with the founding of the church in Rome. He doesn't know them. One of his objectives is to clearly articulate the gospel that he preaches before he comes to them. The world is better off for it, too. This is one of those backbone letters for theology and doctrine. So here he spends a few lines before he launches then into this, a few lines cautiously warming up to them. Hopefully they will warm up to him too. He speaks of their reputation for holding to the faith, and it precedes them, goes before them to him. And he also diligently prays that he might soon meet them. As you examine Paul's prayer life in the openings of so many of these letters, he spent a good deal of his day in prayer, remembering all of the churches. He also tells them that there will be an encouragement and blessing that is mutual when he finally does get to them, a mutual blessing. He's not coming down from on high with an arrogant attitude at all. And he has not been negligent of them by not coming before either. He tries to assure them, I haven't been ignoring you. I haven't forgotten you. I hold you diligently in my prayers. But my calling as an apostle to the Gentiles to establish churches in regions which have not yet heard the gospel has kept me from coming to you because of the nature of my mission. But that nature of my mission now, he says, and going to Spain, now he'll say this in chapter 16, but that is, we have seen that has been one of his goals. First to go to Jerusalem to drop off the gift that he's been collecting in all the Gentile churches for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And then he's on his way to Spain, and by way of Spain, he'll stop in Rome. But his mission to proclaim the gospel, plant churches in regions that have never heard the gospel before, is still driving him then to Spain, and along the way, he'll be able to stop and see them in Rome. So confident of his gospel and mission is he that he calls it the gospel there too as well. Don't ignore that article. There he's going to share the gospel with them. Whoever founded the church in Rome, the gospel preached then is consistent with that which Paul now preaches. If it was a group of Jewish pilgrims at Pentecost, that's my take on this. This group of Jewish pilgrims at Pentecost returned to Rome and then founded the church there. Then Paul's gospel is consistent with Peter's Pentecost sermon. And if anyone has preached or taught anything else, then what is herein put forth, as he's discovered in the churches in Galatia, then it's just plain wrong. Paul, though tactful and circumspect, nevertheless gently asserts his authority as an apostle. His mission is to Gentile, whether sophisticated Greek or uncouth barbarian Gentiles, and so he looks forward to those to being with these then in Rome. To Greek or barbarian, like every good teacher, he begins then with a summary of his message, which he will spend the remainder of the letter unpacking. So he begins to set the emotional, the tonal, the attitudinal perspective on his letter in these verses. But now in verse 16, and that's where I want to dwell mostly in verses 16 and 17, because we're going to begin ringing the bell that we'll hear all through this letter, establishing the motifs, the themes for the entire letter in these two verses, 16 and 17, okay? So point two then, verse 16, righteousness. Isn't that an exciting theme for YouTube? Isn't that an exciting theme for cable television? For reality shows. How many watchers do you think you would get for such a thing? I'll tell you on the day of judgment. There will be some interest in it, though, however, when people find out that the living God requires righteousness for entry into his kingdom. So, righteousness. Paul's heart's desire is to shamelessly proclaim the gospel of God's righteousness to Jew and Greek, which is salvation for those with faith. Verse 16. Like any cultured age, that into which, and the age that we're speaking of here when the gospel was circulating in the Mediterranean basin was a cultured age. This simple gospel came to this cultured age, considered itself sophisticated, educated, saturated with the culmination of the best that the centuries of man's thought could produce. Plato, Socrates, Cicero were paragons of wisdom and virtue. Who could outstrip their grace and wisdom and worldly experience and knowledge? In comparison, and this was the sneering attitude of so many of the cultured of this age, in comparison, the gospel of Jesus Christ seemed just a weak and primitive regression. The church fathers had to deal with this as well. So, and we'll find this out in church history as we study our church history, that when some of the pagan philosophers became converted, they began then to mediate this shameful gospel to the wise of the age, very powerfully too. But at this time, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ seemed a weak and primitive regression, not progression. In man's advancement, no progressive would ever embrace the gospel. Isn't that odd, huh? We see that reprised in our own days. How many progressives know the gospel, huh? Despise it, rather, because it doesn't represent progress. To Jews, saviors were proved in great power, as they were in the Old Testament. The Moses, the prophets of the Old Testament, demonstrate great power in delivering Israel, not crucifixion on crosses. To Greeks, saviors won by wisdom. They weren't sunk in shame of crucifixion, no. And you hear the theme that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians too. You hear it here. Paul says there, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See that phrase, the power of God? We have it here too, do we not? Paul says it is the power of God for salvation. He says it there too. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Paul says. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Alluding to the sophistication and the articulatory nature of philosophy of those days. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs." That's the power thing, you know. "Well, turn this staff into a snake. Turn the snake river into blood." Signs, power. "Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom." With what accent can you speak? Can you speak with a Harvard accent and tell me what degrees you have? You know, this kind of thing from the sophisticated crowd. "Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." A crucified man is a shame, a curse of God. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified," quite frankly, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God." There we have that phrase again. "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." So it's imperative for Paul to declare unequivocally then to this Roman audience, which might be lurking with some of these attitudes, that dwelt right in the heart of the capital of that world, which demanded wisdom versus folly. He has to establish with them that he is not ashamed of that gospel. And he can do so because it is the power of God. Quite a phrase to ponder, isn't it? The power of God. The power of God that made and preserves the universe. The power that creates new life. The power that heals and judges and blesses. And the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, too. He's established this already in verse 4. What does he say in verse 4? This Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God in power. Important in those days, the dunamis, the power, Rome represented power. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. This power of God is now made available to save lost and dying souls. It will take power to save the miserable race of sinners that we are. It will take power. And just how miserable we are as sinners, Paul will begin to outline next week in this chapter, in chapter 1. But it will be a constant theme throughout the book of Romans 2. So we are powerless to do this ourselves, though we flatter ourselves otherwise. Once again, as we looked at the other world religions, they flattered themselves that they could save themselves in some way, shape, or form by some heroic actions or good works or pleasing the gods in some way, shape, or form. No, Paul will establish Christianity is the only world religion that says you are utterly powerless to do this yourself. And if we are to be saved, God will have to do the saving. And he will do it by his chosen means. Not means that we think we are capable of, or means that we select. And as foolish and as powerless as it may seem to Jews and Greeks, he will choose the means. So, Paul will begin to reveal it will be the power intrinsic to this one declared to be the Son with power to save. His power. His intrinsic power. Certified so by being raised from the dead he was. This crucified in shame one brings salvation. So there, world. You never would have figured this out. You never would have come up with this plan yourselves. It is foolishness to you, but it is the wisdom of God. It is weakness to you, but it is the power of God. Okay. Well, then, how do we get this salvation? How do we obtain this power to save us? Maybe like the monks did, by heroic self-denial, great asceticism, and self-sacrifice. Maybe by crossing vast seas and climbing high mountains, slaying fierce dragons. Debbie is listening to the Ring trilogy again. She has it on CD, and so I walk through the house and I hear those stentorian tones of Tolkien ringing through the house, and I hear slaying of dragons, crossing vast seas, climbing high mountains. Is this how we obtain that salvation that God offers? Or maybe like the Jews, by laying out God's law before us and keeping it meticulously to every jot and tittle? Nope. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Huh? Faith? Once again, you wouldn't have come up with this yourself, would you? This would not have, no, I would have written a great trilogy myself. How to heroically obtain your salvation and power for soul. No, to everyone who believes. So Paul begins to take up this theme. And what I want you to do is maybe take out your word sheet. Now, we're going to print up a mountain of these because we'll be referring to this all through the series. Once again, these two verses lay out the basic motifs that Paul will be dealing with all through the series. And what you'll see there in Roman numeral number 2 is the pistuo word group, which is the faith word group. Now you'll see under 2, you'll see that first word in scribbly Greek. You may not be able to pronounce it. That's okay. Pistis is that word. And it's the noun for faith. Occurs 40 times in Romans, and I give you some samples there. The noun, faith, pistis. And then pistuo, you see down underneath it, to believe. That's the verb. Now, you'll see in English, and this confuses English speakers a little bit, because the basic word is P-I-S-T, pistis and pistuo. And it means faith or to faith. Or to believe. We have two separate words there in English, to believe and faith, but they are in Greek, they're the same basic word group. And then it occurs 21 times in Romans, the idea to believe, and I give you some samples below it. But we will be dealing with this word group all through Romans. You see its oft occurrence, 40 times in the noun form, 21 times in the verbal form. Amen in Hebrew, and Latin fides. Do you hear the transliterations? Amen. That is the word from which we get amen, of course. And then the Latin fides, or fiduciary, the idea of being faithful. If you're a fiduciary company, you are faithful with other people's money, ostensibly. So this is the word group that we'll be dealing with when we talk about faith or believing. For to everyone who believes, this power to save comes. So Paul is establishing his themes, we'll find throughout the letter. Two things to note for now. We'll unpack this idea of pistis, pistuo, faith, and to believe in more detail as we go through. But two things I want you to note right now. Number one. Faith is a full-orbed trust in the Christ who saves. Number one, faith is a full-orbed trust in the Christ who saves. As one of my favorite commentators puts it, he says, although intellectual assent cannot be excluded from faith, you have to grasp with your mind certain basics, the Pauline emphasis is on surrender to God as an act of the will. Pauline faith is not primarily agreement with a set of doctrines. Boy, that is so hard to get through Reformed minds because, well, I'm not going to Presbytery this time, but you go to and you're always in intellectual debates with your cohorts. It gets tiring. It's boring after a while, to tell you the truth. And to get it through Reformed minds, that Pauline faith is not primarily merely in agreement with a set of doctrines, but trust in a person. It is trust in a person. You're not saved by thinking right. You're saved for trust in a person, Christ, the living Christ. Now, later we will unpack the different components of faith, the idea of notitia, that is, you have to know something, assentia, you have to assent to something, and fiducia, that's the idea of trust, of committing yourself totally to a person, the living Christ, that is. So, number one, faith is a full-orbed trust in the Christ who saves. And secondly, keep this in mind too, faith is not a work. Now, we know this, many of us know this already, but many of us hear this. I grew up hearing this as a kid from my faithful childhood pastor. But it still didn't get through. That will get through later. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something we do in order to gain God's favor and right standing. It is a response, rather, an accepting of the gift that God holds out to us in grace. Calvin puts it this way. Faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. Unquote from Calvin. Well, this faith then to believe, this faith to receive this righteousness is for everyone. The Apostle Paul says it's a crucial motif once again. The idea that for everyone who believes, again, a crucial motif that the Jews have to get in their craw right, or they aren't going to get it either. Everyone. Faith and salvation. What? Who is it for? Everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile. But then he goes on to qualify too, doesn't he? Establishing another motif with these tensions. There's a tension between the universal and the particular. All through Romans. Salvation, the power of that salvation is for everyone. But then he goes in the very next phrase saying, to the Jew first. Well, I thought it was for everyone. Why does it matter if you're Jew or Gentile? Well, there's reasons. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. So that's another motif. There's this tension between the universal and the particular. That'll be all through this book as well. Well, why to the Jew first? To the Jew first acknowledges redemptive history. Okay, number one. To the Jew first acknowledges redemptive history. Redemption began with a man, Abraham, didn't it? Redemption began with a single man. God said, all right, I'm going to begin my redemptive program. And Abram, I'm starting with you. And it grew into a family, blossomed into the 12 tribes, flourished into a nation, and finally became a race that was dispersed throughout the world, wasn't it? Even as it was at the time of the Apostle Paul. So in the line of redemptive history, the Jews have a pride of place, if you will. Paul acknowledged this on his missionary journeys, wherever he went. He went to the synagogues first to preach the gospel, because they were the ones who should have got it, right? They'd been prepared. In Romans 9, he'll put it succinctly, he says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, that is to the Jews, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. He's saying, these guys are the ones that should have gotten it in the first place, so I go to them first. They are the ones whose hearts and minds are ostensibly prepped for it. That's what he means by to the Jew first. But also to the Gentiles. This is the new race. A new race is being established, if you will. The new race begins with a man as well. The Greek stands for all Gentiles now. The gospel is universal now. And it as well begins with a man, right? The man, Christ Jesus. And it will as well start with a tribe of 12, right? The 12 apostles. We'll grow into a family, if you will, of the early church. But it now extends throughout the world. This race of reborn men and women, now of every race and creed and tongue and nation, is it not? Well, that power of God, then, for this new race, consists in the thing which God requires above all. That brings us to point three. Righteousness. Paul's heart's desire is to succinctly proclaim the gospel of God's righteousness, revealed from heaven, received by the faculty of faith, not works. Faith is a faculty. The instrumental means, we say philosophically, theologically, by which we receive God's righteousness. Paul continues to succinctly lay down motifs. Rings a bell, we'll hear this note throughout throughout Romans. We'll hear the note of faith. We'll hear the note of righteousness. We'll hear the note of power. All of these motifs that we're establishing in these first verses 16 and 17. He begins to unpack the content of the gospel now. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. For in it, he says, for, that little deductive preposition. It means what follows is the content of what he's mentioned previously. For in it, that is in this gospel, that he's not ashamed to preach, the righteousness of God is revealed, number one. The righteousness of God is revealed. Once again, not a subject for cable television, for reality TV, is it? Boy, there'll be a reality show at the last great judgment. And then a lot of people will say, I never thought about righteousness in my life. I need it now. I need to be covered in God's righteousness. Too late then. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. The good news is that a thing that is important to God, not necessarily to man, is revealed. The idea of revelation here means it is now uncovered. That which was hidden, that which was unknown to man, and in this sense to the broad generality of mankind, surely to the Jews it was revealed to them, but now being made known to the whole world, uncovered, if you will, made known, fully articulated is a sense in which it's revealed too. In Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God is fully articulated. You want to see God's righteousness? All you have to do is look at Christ. Look at his perfect life. Look at his glory and his resurrection and his ascension. The righteousness of God is fully articulated in Jesus Christ. Well, that thing, that good news, that thing important to God is righteousness. Now, once again, to go back to your word sheet here. And that's Roman numeral number one. Deek is the dikaios, righteousness. You see the adjective occurs seven times in Romans. We have it right here in the adjectival form. The righteousness, or the righteous shall live by faith. It's called a substantive adjective for you grammarians. You kids, if you're being homeschooled, maybe you're learning grammar. That's a refreshing change, isn't it? That the homeschool students learn some grammar. They know an adjective from a noun and things like that. Dikaiosone is the second one, the righteousness, the noun form, the nominative form, 34 times in Romans it occurs. Dikaiou, to justify, that's the verbal form, occurs 15 times in Romans, crucially in chapter 3, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So we'll be dealing with these word groups once again throughout Romans, but Paul lays down the marker here in these two verses. This thing that's important to God, the righteousness of God, is a thing that we must acquire somehow. And I just ask you, and you need to ask your friends and your neighbors this question too, who would not seek to acquire that which the authority demands for the saving of your life? Your doctor gives you a list of things to bring and to do before your surgery. Who's so stupid as to say, I'm not going to have that enema, no way, shape, or form. Yeah, well, then you're going to have to deal with the consequences in your surgery, won't you? Or to bring what they ask you to bring. Your accountant gives you a list of items to bring with you to complete your taxes. Huh. Well, go tell the IRS to fly a kite. Yeah, well, we'll see what happens when your audit comes up. Or your prospective employer gives you a list of things to bring with you to your interview. Wonder why there's a lot of jobless, homeless people out there, because they don't know how to go through an interview, job interview anymore, do they? Well, dear sinner, we must say, Who will not listen to his God when he reveals what he requires on the last day? It is nothing less than his righteousness that must also somehow be yours. Therefore, it is important to know what that is. Now, in Luther's day, going back to Luther, in his day, he knew intimately the righteousness of God. He knew what God required. That's why he was so anxious about it, why he was so obsessive and fretful, because he knew he could not be as righteous as God required. But he knew little of justification by faith alone. In our day, it seems, we know intimately justification by faith alone, such that sometimes we presume and we take it for granted and we rest presumptively in it when we shouldn't. But also in our own day, we know nothing or little of the righteousness of God. Well, what is it then? All right, Pastor, I'll admit I don't know that much about the righteousness of God. Neither did I. Well, then what is it? Well, there are four aspects. If the righteousness of God is a jewel, there are four facets to it, okay? We can't ignore any of them. Number one, the righteousness of God is an attribute of God's justice. It is an attribute of his justice. The righteousness of God is, in some sense, the attribute of his justice. It's indeed the premier sense of the word, at least at the core of its meaning. God always does right. He is in perfect accord with his law and his requirements. Deuteronomy 32:4 puts it this way, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That's that sense of perfect justice. The righteousness of God is his perfect justice. The second facet, if the righteousness of God is a jewel, one of the other facets is his faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Once again, we have to think covenantally. This is where Reformed people ostensibly have a leg up. If covenant is taught anymore in the churches. Because it's God's covenant faithfulness is also an aspect of his righteousness. His righteousness is equated with his perfect keeping of covenant stipulations with his people. If we were perfectly righteous, we would keep every stipulation of the covenant God has made with us, like the Ten Commandments. Those are covenant stipulations. The Ten Commandments are an aspect of the Sinai covenant, and our part in keeping it is to keep the Ten Commandments, which we all do perfectly, do we not? How about you? Yeah, I'm afraid I fall a little bit short of it. Not God. He is covenantally faithful in everything. David appeals to this in the Psalms all the time. From Psalm 31, verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. This is David speaking in the Davidic covenant language. In your righteousness, that is, in your covenant faithfulness, you keep all the stipulations of the covenant. Well, in that case, then I appeal to you on that basis, David says. So, that's the second facet, if you will, of God's righteousness. Third aspect, third facet, if we're talking about a gem, is the status of righteousness given by God. The status of righteousness given by God. Now, here we have the classic understanding that ostensibly Reformed people know, without which we cannot be just. That is, the free imputation, the free giving, the free establishment of a status before God, of a just condition before God. The free imputation of a just condition before God. We're declared righteous. It is forensic. That is, we're talking legal terms here. We're talking in terms of the bar of justice of God as if we were in a courtroom. And one day we will. That's the sense of the last judgment, when your life will be required of you and your performance in that life will be required of you. Just as you're called into a courtroom, perhaps, for other things, you will be called into that great courtroom. God, Luther says this about it. He says, God's righteousness here is not the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. We are not made righteous internally, constitutionally. That's sanctification. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. They're closely bound together, but we can distinguish them, and we must distinguish them. The idea of being declared righteous by God, that's justification, is rather a declaration of righteousness in a courtroom, forensic, for the record, in a judicial sense, okay? That's not the last time you'll hear me say those things. We have to have this clear in our mind, okay? The fourth aspect of the righteousness of God, and you're going to have to take some notes on this, or else get a copy of the sermon so you can go over and over it. I mean, it's thrilling stuff, I know. It's thrilling stuff to me, at least, as a pastor preacher. And it's important. It may not be thrilling to you, but it is important to your salvation, to the understanding of your salvation in particular. Fourth facet is the act of putting people in the right that is performed by God. It is the actual action, the process of putting people in the right. How are we going to be righteous? How are we going to become just? Well, somebody's going to have to put us through the grinder, if you will. Somebody's going to have to put us through the process of making us right, and that's God. He is the one who puts us in the right. He does it actively. He does it actively in redemptive history. He does it actively in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it actively by raising him from the dead, and because he raised him from the dead, he will raise us then from the dead as well. That's the sense of actively putting us in the right, and God does this, God alone. The Old Testament gives evidence of God's saving intervention on behalf of his people. It's a dynamic quality that's not often brought out in the English, but you're going to get it here. Now, all these four facets that I've just given you, they can't be put separately in a box. They can't be hermetically sealed one from another. They're not mutually exclusive either. Depending on the context of the text we're dealing with, one or two or three of these facets will be highlighted depending on the context. Context here shows three and four are highlighted. As Dr. Moo says, for Paul, as in the Old Testament, righteousness of God is a relational concept bringing together the aspects of activity, that's number four, God's action, and status, number three. This is our working definition of the righteousness of God, okay? If you got nothing else, write this down. This is our working definition of the righteousness of God. It is the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. It is the act or action by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. Just a thumbnail definition. The act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. And you better be square on this in your soul. It's important for you. It doesn't play well in the theaters, but in the theater of the Last Judgment, and it will be quite a theater on that day. You will need to be right with God. If you are going to be brought into a right relationship with him, then what then is the means by which we become righteous? What mountain do I have to climb? Remember who was the leper who was told by Elijah to go wash himself in the Jordan? Naaman, thank you. Naaman, yeah. Aren't there mightier rivers back where I come from in Syria? Isn't there a mountain I can climb or an enemy I could slay? I got to go wash myself in this piddling little river. Just go do it, his servant says. What is the means then by which we become righteous? Secondly, note as well, our text tells us it is acquired and practiced by faith. From beginning to end. From faith to faith. he says. That is, it is acquired and practiced by faith from beginning to end. No works. Once again, he's laying down this motif. Two bookends, faith to faith. Now, we deal here with an expression over which a lot of ink has been spilt, too. It's an idiom. It is idiomatic. Once again, for your homeschool students, you guys probably all know this anyway, but the idea of an idiom, it is a saying that derives its meaning from its context and not a bare reading of the words. One of my favorites is a piece of cake. A Romanian doctor that we worked with loved this phrase, Dr. Peter Lukashu. He was delighted when he found out the meaning of this idiomatic expression. When he first heard it, you know, let's go tune up that car. Well, that's a piece of cake. Tuning up my car is a piece of cake? What is this expression? So we explained it to him, you know, that it's easy and delightful. And so when he got it, oh, piece of cake. So all we heard from him was, oh, that is a piece of cake. And then he'd chuckle, right? But yeah, that's an idiomatic expression, isn't it? Well, so is this, the idea from faith to faith. But it's been ambiguous enough in the history of the church that spawned at least seven different interpretations. Let me just give them to you real quickly here. From faith to faith, it could mean a transition from faith in the law to faith in the gospel. Some of the church fathers thought that. Augustine thought it was the faith, one was the faith of the preacher and the other was the faith of the hearer. Calvin thought it was an organic growth of faith in the hearer, you know, from faith to faith, increasing measure. It could also mean the first one, God's faithfulness, the second one, the faith of the person. Some thought it was the faith of the individual and the faith of all now, universal aspect of it. Others thought it might be the first faith is Christ's faithfulness, and the second, our action of believing. Sixthly, righteousness is both received by faith and has faith itself. I'm not quite sure what that one means. But the last one is the one Paul has in mind. That is faith and nothing but faith. Faith from beginning to end, if you will. Now you have in your ESV, maybe some of your other translations, you have in the footnote here another translation. Number four. The alternative is beginning and ending in faith. That's probably the best translation of this idiomatic expression. Okay, Paul is saying faith from beginning to end, or beginning and ending in faith. In other words, no works, too. It excludes works completely. So, this is one of Paul's major motifs, too. A man is not saved by works of the law. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by believing. And that's the sense here. Okay, and that's further confirmed then, too. It fits in very nicely with a quote from Habakkuk, which is translated once again, the righteous shall live by faith. You see that old footnote? Drop down, because I prefer that, too, as well. Number five, you see there in your pew Bible, that is, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. That's the better translation. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. Once again, the amplification on the idea of receiving righteousness by faith, not by works. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. That's the preferential, if you will, translation then of that quote from Habakkuk. So you see, now we have the motifs, right? I've rung these bells for you in terms of his major motifs. And the rest of the book of Romans, now don't go home or go somewhere else to church, you know, for the rest of this series, because it's important to unpack what all these things mean. But indeed, this is the sense that we have the motifs, we have the bells rung. How important it is, bottom line, to have what God requires, his righteousness. His righteousness. And the good news is He's told us what it is. He's revealed it to us. So, first of all, make sure it's yours. And then tell it to others, okay? Like they tell you with the oxygen masks in the airplanes, right? You know, don't help somebody else first. Put your own mask on first. Well, get your soul saved first, all right? And then go out and tell others about it. You'll be able to help them. But you have at least the themes, the motifs to work with now. So let us come to that place where we find this gospel, this righteousness of God reprised for us in the supper of the Lord.